them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord when he cometh out, that he die not. And we were looking at the color or the hue. It was blue, and we didn't need to draw upon our imagination to realize that this blue was the color of heaven, and to the Israeli in the wilderness it would likely be the only color that they were going to see. As the sun blazed on the white rocks, the blue sky would be something of great relief. We saw that this pointed to the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus, that he came from heaven and he spoke of heaven and he called men and women to go to heaven, and he was taken up into heaven, and he is now seated in heaven, and he is coming from heaven to take us into heaven. So we know he is heaven's lovely man. We were just about to enter into the idea of the thought of infinity. The Jew in the wilderness could look down about 5 feet and see the ground, but when he lifted his eyes, he was looking into the infinity of distance. And makes us think of the eternal character of Christ. And as we think of the distance horizontally from the infinite extensions of the past to the vanishing point of the ages, we realize that he is the eternal Son of God. There are four great revelations of his eternity given to us as we view the past. He is seen as the sun rejoicing. Proverbs 8 verse 30, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before thee. The Son always rejoicing in the Father. He is seen as the Lord ruling in Isaiah chapter 6. In other words, he did not begin his life in Bethlehem. He began his earthly experience in Bethlehem, but he was before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 6 verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne, and the train of his garment filled the temple. Here is the Lord ruling. Then he is seen as the Word revealing in John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word. This is the verse that predates Genesis 1 and 1. Genesis 1 and 1 begins at the beginning and tells us what proceeds in the beginning. Genesis 1 and 1. John 1 and 1 begins at the beginning and tells us what precedes. In the beginning was the Word. The Word of God, the expression of the mind of God, and is seen as the Lamb redeeming in Revelation 13 and 8. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Sin did not take God by surprise. God had it all in his mind before the world was. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene. Excuse me, I forgot to press the button. But in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great. And so God in his sovereign purpose saw everything that would happen, and before the world was, devised the means of the redemption that was necessary, and that involved the giving of his own beloved Son as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. I read a paper published by a brother associated with one of the assemblies who stated that when the Lord Jesus came to Gethsemane, he was surprised that he didn't know the depth of the suffering he was going to go into, and that led to his great grief and anguish. That is next door to blasphemy. J. Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing the things that would befall him there. And beyond that, we have the scripture that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we see here the eternal aspect of Christ horizontally, the distance horizontally. Now think of the distance vertically, from Godhead's glory to the shameful tree. We have absolutely no conception of what it meant for the Son of God to leave his comfortable, clean and holy heaven, served by the millions of angels, and come down to walk the dusty streets of earth, to rub shoulders with sinners, to eat food cooked in the back kitchen of a house in Bethany with the flies around, to touch the leper, ever the impeccable, incorruptible Christ. But what did it mean for him just to become a man? Human experience is all we've ever had, wasn't all he had ever had. He took upon him the form of a servant and became in fashion as a man. The humbling of the Christ to become a man. There's two expressions that present a little difficulty to some people. One of them is the only begotten Son. But if he has many sons, how is he the only begotten Son? Well, of course, this expression doesn't imply the only child, but uniqueness. It's an expression to show the absolute singularity. W.E. Vine says it describes unoriginated fellowship, the only begotten Son. Five times used, of course, and only by John. But the other expression is the firstborn. It does not mean the first to be born. This is a title of rank, a title of preeminence, a title of priority and authority and dignity relative to his creatures. And it's used in a distinct relationship to his creatures, relative to the universe. He is called in Colossians 1:15 the firstborn of all creation. Relative to the resurrection, Colossians 1:18 is the firstborn from the dead. Relative to glorification, he is called in Romans 8:29 the firstborn among many brethren. It's a matter of primacy, of priority. The first. Revelation, when John turns to see from where this great voice is coming, and he beheld the radiant Christ, he fell as a dead man, and the Lord touched him with his right hand and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." The false witnesses that come around our doors selling their pernicious literature say that the Lord Jesus never used a divine title. I would say to them what the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Three times in the book of the Revelation he uses this title, and it is a divine title. Three times and perhaps four times in the book of Isaiah, there we read it, "I am the first, thus saith the Lord, and his Redeemer, the King of Israel, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." It is a divine title. And the Lord uses this title to bring peace to John, who is dropped, as I've said, as a dead man to the ground, full of fear. The Lord brings to him, if we had time to look at it, seven reasons why he should not fear, and this was the first one. "I am the first. I am the first." That is, he's first in point of time. He's ahead of us in the journey. We have to wait till the sunset and the sunrise to get into tomorrow. But he doesn't. He's above the sun. He's beyond the sun. He is already in all our tomorrows. And he says to us, "Fear not." He speaks of this in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so the Lord, as the good shepherd, is up ahead of his sheep, making sure that the road is not too rough or too steep for them, and he's already in all our tomorrows. Therefore, he undertakes, and we need not fear the unknown path. This is what sometimes we fear. Fear what we do not know. What we don't know what lies ahead of us, and sometimes it may touch us with fear. The Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm already up there. I am the first in point of time. But he's also first in point of experience, in order of experience, because he has been before us in the experiences of life, sin apart. And therefore he understands what we're going through, so that we needn't fear the unwelcome process. Sorrow, pain, loneliness, rejection. He knows it all. He says, I've been there. And he understands. He is first in order of rank, and therefore he's above us and overrules all things. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse is a great verse. I stick it in with my passport. Whenever I go abroad, a great verse, and I've claimed it a few times in some very difficult situations. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that verse. He's in charge. He's in charge. And so he teaches us he is the first. The distance vertically. We look at how far down he went. The shame of the cross. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What that has meant, we read the words, but we really do not enter into it. From the heights of glory to the cross. Israel, in the history of Israel, it appears that the hanging of people on a tree was only exercised 6 times. And it was all in connection with kings. There were only kings that were hung upon a tree. Only 6 of them. And the 7th one was a king. The King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. The others were slain and then hung on a tree. He was hung on a tree to be put to death. When we consider the distance, not only horizontally and vertically, let's think about it spiritually for a moment. From the infinite delights of heaven and intimacy to the place of total abandonment. In the depths of sorrow. There are 3 solemn pictures given to us in the Old Testament of this. There was the scapegoat, you remember. In Leviticus chapter 16, 2 goats were taken, and one of them was led out. The sins of the people were placed upon it, and it was led out to a place not inhabited, and there it was let go. A picture of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God leading him out. And there in a place uninhabited, there he passed through the anguish of Calvary. There to be left alone in the only place, the only one who would ever penetrate that place. Left alone to die. It says that his visage was marred more than any man's and his form more than the sons of men. I personally don't believe any man ever saw that. Many have been wounded and bruised, their features have been damaged. But I believe that those verses have to do with the deepest darkness when the Lord Jesus cried out his anguished cry of abandonment. I believe that God drew the darkness around that, and no man ever saw that tormented form or that countenance as he passed through the deepest anguish of his soul, the depths of his suffering. Let's think now of the hole above. what would God say about a hole? Well, we're told some things about it. We're told that it was above, that is, at the top of the garment. And the purpose, of course, was very clear. It was for the head to go through. A beautiful picture of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus as head of the church. We read in Ephesians 1:20-23, God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Here you see the head going through the heavens and being exalted into the place of glory. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And we see him exalted. The picture is very beautiful. The head exalted above all. We see the movement in three scriptures. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Is the first movement. In chapter 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then in Ephesians 4:10, he that descended, the same also ascended far above all. Here's the movement of the Lord Jesus as head of the church, ascending to the very zenith of glory. This hole was to be a permanent thing. It was to be bound, that it be not rent or torn. We read in verse 32 of Exodus 28. This word binding is an interesting one. It comes from the same root as the word lips, and suggests that which is spoken. It's used in connection with the speaking of a vow. In Hebrews 7, just read this verse for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is the binding. This ministry will not be taken from him. But this is eternal work of ministry. Caiaphas, you remember, when the Lord Jesus stood before him and witnessed to his deity, Caiaphas tore his clothes. He was the high priest. And that signaled virtually the end of the Aaronic priesthood right there. What a wonderful thing that the Lord ever liveth to make intercession for us. I was blessed with a praying mother. She prayed for me every day I lived. She prayed for me before I was born. And many a time as I would be going out preaching, I knew that before I would get up on the platform, my mother was at home praying about the meetings. Sometimes as I'd be preaching, I'd see the power of the word sweep across the people like wind over a field of wheat, and I'd wonder, what did I ever say? And then I'd remember the powerhouse at home in prayer. My mother died very suddenly one night, and the following week I had to take a meeting in a nearby assembly. As I was sitting at the front getting ready to rise and speak, my spirit was really in the dark when I realized for the first time in my life I was going to climb up on that platform and open the book. My mother wasn't praying for me. And it really distressed me. And I lifted my heart to God to give me something. And this was the verse that came singing right into my heart. He ever liveth to make intercession. How wonderful that his priesthood is bound and will never be torn from him. Then we're told something about the hem beneath. Now, the hem beneath was associated with two things we read, the bells and the pomegranates. That is in verse 34 of chapter 28. We read about the hem, the bells of gold around the hem, a golden bell and a pomegranate. Two things. The sound of the bell was connected with the life of the priest. Verse 35. It shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, when he cometh out, that he die not. Now remember, these outer garments of glory were not worn in the Holy of Holies on the great day of atonement. This is what he used in his daily ministry in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, the sound of the bells as he walked around, that he die not. And we see the connection to the life of the priest. The word sound here is really the word voice. When we read the scriptures, there's no liturgy given, there's no order of service given for the holy place. There were really no words spoken at all in the holy place, as far as we can discover from scripture. The ministry was a silent ministry. The only voice was the voice of the bell, the tongue of the bell. That was the only voice that was heard. We read there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that in the holy place, in the sanctuary of the heavens, there's really only one voice that is heard. And that's the voice of the mediator. And he never presents anything to the Father that is contrary to the will of God. James, 1 John 5:14, you remember, we read there that this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. If we pray and ask something of God, the Lord Jesus, as our intercessor, will take that prayer, and whatever is of the will of God about it, he will discard everything else, and he'll take what is of the will of God about it, and he'll present it to the Father in the authority of his own name. And that's why we will always get an answer to those prayers in a positive way, because they actually become his request. They're presented by himself to the Father. If we ask anything according to his will, there are prayers of hope. We're going to look at this next week at Greenwood Hills. There are prayers of hope and there are prayers of faith. A prayer of faith is when we absolutely know the will of God. 1 John 5. The prayer of hope is when we hope it's the will of God, but we're not sure. And sometimes it does turn out to be the will of God. But most of the time we're praying and we're mingling our faith and our hope as Abraham did. And that's quite an honorable thing to do, because that glorified God. But if we know, there are some prayers that we do know are the will of God. We can take them right out of Scripture. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. We can take them, we can make them our own and bring them into the presence of God with absolute confidence that God is going to answer those prayers, because we know they are the will of God. But many prayers we don't know. We hope, we ask for things, we hope that we have the mind of God about them. But we never need to fear that God is going to take our failing prayers and answer them the way we ask them, because the Lord will never present them to the Father unless they are in harmony with the divine will, and then he presents them to the Father in all the authority of his own name and character. The bells, as we have said, were never heard in the holiest on the great day of atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. He went in the holy linen garments, no bell. But there was a voice in there, but it was the voice of the blood. The voice, blood has a voice. We learn that from Scripture. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth from the ground. And I've often wondered what sounds are emitting from this old world to the ear of God in the blood of the innocents, in the blood of victims. And this old world that's stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The difference, of course, between the ministry of Aaron and the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that the sound had to be heard in the holy place that Aaron died not. That is, the life of the priest depended on the sound or the voice. But with the Lord Jesus, his voice is being heard. He ever liveth to make intercession. It's just the other way around. The life of the priest determines the continuance of his intercession. Then we have the pomegranates. It was the only fruit in the wilderness. There was fruit in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics, if you want to call it fruit. That was the fruit of Egypt. And there was fruit in the land of promise, the inheritance. There was no fruit in the wilderness. This fruit, this was the only fruit. It was the fruit of promise, the pomegranate. Beautiful picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Some have pictured the fruit of the Spirit like the grapes of Eshcol, a bunch of grapes. But the biblical picture is the pomegranate. And you know, if you split open a pomegranate, it's a seed fruit. It's solid seed. The potential of one pomegranate planted. 100 pomegranate plants. And then in one generation, it just multiplies. The pomegranate. And of course, if you open a pomegranate, you'll see it's in sections, just as the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness and self-control. Three sections. The first section turns inwards for the joy of the believer who's walking in the Spirit. Love, joy and peace. The next section turns outwards for the blessing of others in the company of those who walk in the Spirit. Long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. That's what others enjoy when the Christian walks in the Spirit. And the third section turns upward for the palate of God. Faith, meekness and self-control, because these reflect the beauty of his own dear son. So the pomegranate is a beautiful picture of that. But in the wilderness, it was just a promise. They couldn't eat that stuff. That was just a promise. There was fruit to be enjoyed, but it had to be when they entered into the inheritance. The sad thing, of course, is there was a danger of not entering into the inheritance. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt entered in. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were God's people. They were redeemed. They were brought through. But they never entered into the inheritance. That was Joshua's ministry. Joshua's, not Moses' ministry. Joshua's ministry was to bring them into the inheritance. Joshua and Paul are connected in this way. Paul's ministry is to lead God's people into the inheritance. And the sad thing is, it's possible for a believer to wander in a spiritual wilderness and never really enter into what is already theirs in Christ. You remember when they got to Jericho, 40 years after they left Egypt, and they got to Jericho, Rahab says, "Oh, we heard all about you 40 years ago. Jericho had given up 40 years ago. Already theirs, but they didn't enter into it." How sad that by virtue of the finished work of Christ, the Lord has provided for us a rich inheritance, treasures, wealth, spiritual riches. Dangerous when we live in spiritual poverty. I like to tell a story, if I have a minute to tell it. About some years ago, I was in the drugstore at closing time picking up a few items. One Friday night, I was standing at the checkout counter with a few ladies just as we waited to be checked out, when I saw through the plate glass window a nice looking car pulling quickly in and parking, the door coming, flying open, a nice looking middle-aged lady, well dressed, dashing out, slammed the door, running into the drugstore. I thought, oh, this is an emergency. But she didn't run to the pharmacy, as I expected. She ran right up to where we were standing, pushed ahead of all of us, went to the counter. She says, "Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" said the puzzled clerk. "Too late for my lottery ticket." "No," the girl says, "you're not too late yet. We're a country of gamblers, you know, up there." "Well, give me this and give me that." And she bought some of these lottery tickets so that for $5 you become a millionaire, you know how they tell you. And there she was marking these little wonderful marks on the cards to make herself rich. And a relative, this fine-looking, well-dressed, middle-aged lady, in the nice car she'd come out of, my heart really pitied her. And I couldn't restrain myself from saying something. Well, I said, ma'am, I'm glad I don't have to buy one of those things. She says, oh, scarcely looking up, why not? I said, because I'm rich already. Oh, she says, straightening up, is that so? I said, yes, ma'am, as I stand before you tonight, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth. Well, she says, I always wanted to meet a rich man. Shake. I said, you've met one. But this time a few ladies had come out of the aisles and were kind of gathering around. She said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? I said, no, not at all. How did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, inheritance, she said, and they're leaning forward. She says, that was the easy way, wasn't it? I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. And they're listening and leaning. And I was so happy to tell them about my inheritance, reserved in the bank where the moth won't eat it, and the thief won't steal it, and the rust won't rot it, and multiplies infinitely through the endless ages. And what it cost my father to bring me into such an inheritance in the giving of his own dear son. How sad when we as believers don't really enjoy what is already ours in Christ. We have been blessed with these infinite riches, spiritual riches, in heavenly places in Christ. But of course, there was a problem, wasn't there? One or two problems, as a matter of fact, that would keep those people from entering in. Just turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3. One or two problems. Verse 19, the last verse of Hebrews 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in. Some did not enter in because of the folly of sin. They died in the wilderness. Some did not enter in because of flagrant self-interest. You remember them in Numbers chapter 32. They came to Moses. Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. And they said, Moses, we don't want to go over there and get involved in a lot of fighting. This is a beautiful land here. A beautiful land for cattle. And we can almost hear them say it. And we have a great multitude of cattle. And Moses was furious with them. You have discouraged the hearts of the people. They were more interested in their cattle than they were in the battle. And they wanted to stay this side of the river because of their self-interest. We have a very great multitude. And Moses said to them eventually, well, leave your wives, leave your children, leave your cattle here, but you will come into the land and you'll fight with your brethren, and once the land is settled, then you can come back. But when Deborah sang the song of victory, she says, Reuben, where were you? Sitting among the bleating of the sheep. They didn't go over with their brethren. And it's in that context that Moses said, and if not, be sure your sin will find you out. The sin of a flagrant self-interest. Gad. You remember the Lord Jesus went over the other side of the lake one day, and he saw this demoniac that they couldn't do anything with. They tried to bind him. He's running around naked among the tombs, and the Lord Jesus cast the demons out of him. And the people came out, and there he was sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And the Lord had cast those demons at their request into the pigs that the people owned, and the pigs were running down into the water. And the people came and pled with the Lord Jesus to leave the country. Who were they? The Gadarenes. Same people. The fathers had passed down their values to their children. children's children. They were still materialistic. They were more interested in the pigs than they were in the Son of God. They'd rather have the devil as a neighbor than the Christ in their midst. Oh, how sad. How sad. And that tells me there's a worse place than hell and the lake of fire for the Christ rejecter, and that is heaven. You take a sinner and his sins out of hell and put him in the presence of the blazing Christ of God, do you think he'd feel happy there? He'd be like the demons and cry to be cast out of his presence. And so they didn't enter in because of unbelief, flagrant self-interest, and of course fear of the enemy. They were afraid, many of them. Why, there are people there, they're giants. We can't face these people. Because I like old Caleb. Don't you like Caleb? He's one of my heroes. I'm looking forward to seeing Caleb. He was a Gentile, you know. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Kenizzite who identified himself with the tribe of Judah. And he and Joshua, the Gentile and the Jew, walking into the inheritance. What a beautiful picture. Old Caleb, he says, we can take them. We can take them. And when he gets into the land, he's an old man. He's in his 80s. His eye was not dim. His natural force was not abated. He said, well, Caleb, first choice, what would you like? Well, give me a little cottage down by the sea, a nice veranda, and I'll look at the sunset. No, no. Give me this mountain. Where the Anakims dwell, let me get at them. But he decided to give it to some man who was interested in his daughter. And so you remember the story. But they were afraid of the enemy. And there were enemies in the land. And it's a very interesting thing. And very quickly, I want to look with you at the enemies in the land that kept some of those people from getting their inheritance, enjoying the fruit of the land. The Canaanite. You remember all those ites in the land, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. What are all those names? Well, you know, it's a very interesting thing to study the meaning of those names, and we'll find those are the very same enemies that we have that keep us from our inheritance. The Canaanite means a trafficker, a merchant, self-seeking. That'll keep us from our inheritance. If we're seeking self-interest, promoting self, now, that's nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. No self-interest there. No self-seeking, self-promotion. That's the Canaanite. Of course, there'll be no Canaanite in the land when I get there. The Hittite means great fear, dread. There's a lot of fear amongst God's people. I find it here and there. Fear is a terrible thing, weakening, distressing. Fear. Fears of the unknown. Fears of this and fears of that. The word of the Lord Jesus is, fear not. Fear not. But of course he always gives us a reason why we should not fear. The Hivite means guileful. Guile. Poor old David, that's what he was involved in. Guile. And when at last he entered into the joy of forgiveness and the blessedness of forgiveness, he writes that beautiful 32nd Psalm and he says, oh, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. A simple, open heart. How beautiful. That's one of the enemies that will keep us out. Manipulation. People manipulating one another, manipulating circumstance. The Perizzite means a squatter, first in the land, preeminence. Suffer me first is the language of the Perizzite. Preeminence. Well, of course, that's not the spirit of the Master, is it? Not the spirit of Paul either. Not I, but Christ. That's one of the enemies that we have to face. Me first syndrome. The Girgashite. one who returns from a pilgrimage. Spiritual pride. Oh, how the Lord hated that. The strongest language that he used was against the religious hypocrites, the Girgashite. Spiritual pride. Pretending to be what we really are not. Ananias and Sapphira found it was not a profitable thing to do that. They pretended to be more spiritual than they were. And at the beginning of the church, the Lord wanted to teach the church a lesson, and he dropped them dead on the ground for spiritual pride. The Amorite was another enemy in the land, and his name means the talker. James loves to deal with that one. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, he's not fooling anyone else, deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is vain, empty, useless, of no purpose. The talker. And there will always be the talkers, James says, and the walkers. Those whose lives are manifest by words, and those who are evident by works. And the Jebusite, the treader down, unfeeling arrogance over the people of God. What an awful thing. Arrogance over the people of God. These are enemies that will keep the saints from entering in. Now, of course, you remember that they had to cross the river. As they were going through the River Jordan, they took 12 stones and put them in the river. And when they got out, they put 12 stones on the bank of the river as a witness to something. And they were there so that when the children in later years asked the question, "What mean these stones?" the answer would be given to them, that Israel passed over, and that the waters of Israel, of Jordan, were cut off. And those two piles of stones, the one in the Jordan and the one on the banks of the Jordan at Gilgal, surely fit beautifully into Romans 6. You were crucified with Christ. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We ought to walk in newness of life. That's our responsibility. And so we see that to enter into the joys of the inheritance, we have to enter into these truths set out here in the Roman epistle. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. But Lord, I don't feel dead to sin. He said, I didn't say to feel dead to sin. He said, I want you to reckon it to be so. How can I reckon it to be so, Lord, if I don't feel that I'm dead to sin? Reckon it to be so because it is so. Ye were crucified with Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he so perfectly identified ourselves with us that God saw us hanging on that cross, enduring the judgment for our sin. But we were not there. He bore the judgment. But we were identified with him. You were crucified with Christ and buried, and our obituary is in print already in Romans chapter 6. And then risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. That's a little illustration that helped me as a young Christian. That verse really gave me a lot of difficulty. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. I couldn't seem to grasp how this could be done. I didn't feel dead to sin. There were things responding to sin within me. And I was flying during the war, and one night perhaps, in the wee small hours of the morning, somewhere out over the sea, I'd call the navigator up. Say, "Tom, give me a position and a course for home." A few minutes, he'd come up with a little piece of chart in his hand, his pencil. He'd say, "That is our position, and this is our course for home. 090. I look at it and I say, well, Tom, I don't think we're there at all. I think we're much closer to the coast than you have indicated here. And with great respect for my rank, he would say, I don't care what you think. That is our position. That is a DR position. That is, he had made certain calculations. He had taken a bearing on stars. He had taken radio bearing. He had calculated that. I didn't feel it to be.